Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us at this time to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to perceive our reality in the devil's world by means of doctrine. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan for our lives, glorifying you. And we commit this time into your hands, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study last time, we went from our study of the doctrine of the resurrection, of course that is a celebration at the Resurrection Sunday event, otherwise known as Easter, into the associated doctrines of the Ascension and Session. Of course, we live in light of the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, where he has omnipotent power and is able to convey that to the believers in the church age. So that the precedence and the position established by his humanity presently in resurrection body, seated at the right hand of the Father, becomes the basis for our spiritual life. When we stopped last time, we were discussing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had offered the once and for all efficacious sacrifice, and the fact that the resurrection, ascension, and session demonstrate the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Of course, it was the resurrection, ascension, and session that vindicated our Lord Jesus Christ. It demonstrated that the crucifixion was indeed valid, that he had gone to the cross impeccable. He had maintained impeccability throughout the entire cycle of receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, thereby becoming the propitiation that God the Father needed to reconcile himself to mankind. And of course, that is the reason why he becomes the only name by which anyone can have salvation, because it is through Jesus' work on the cross that salvation was perfect or purchased. And his perfect sacrifice was the only sufficient sacrifice that would enable God to have that reconciliation. So we become reconciled to God when we believe in Jesus Christ, positionally. And we become reconciled to God in experience as we actually implement the thinking of our Lord in our lives experientially. So this Christian life becomes one of implementing the thinking of Christ in our lives and living in the power of his resurrection and his ascension and session. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But this one, Jesus Christ, in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, when he had offered one unique sacrifice as a substitute for our sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And of course, that was the once and for all sacrifice that was necessary for God to be reconciled to man. Of course, he unilaterally made provision for that. But it doesn't remove our responsibility to believe. You know, the provision is made. God has completely provided everything, but we have to appropriate that provision for ourselves individually by grace and through faith alone. And that is our responsibility. And that, again, is our, when we adjust to his righteousness at that point. And of course, one of the 40 things that's conveyed to us, every believer at that point, is the righteousness of God that sets up a relationship with God that's established in his integrity and his righteousness, and therefore, it's irrevocable. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross is efficacious. He received the imputation of our sins, and God the Father judged them in him, thereby resolving the issue of all sin forever. And of course, the cosmos continuously brings up the issue of sin in people's lives, failing because people allow it to happen, believers, because they fail to recognize that sin is not the issue. Now, there is an issue with evil, but again, as we've studied before, all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. So we have to be able to discern what is going on, and we live in the light of the Word of God and the reality of the Lord's resurrection and his ascension and session. And because of that, we do not make sin an issue. Now, except as we evaluate ourselves before the Lord and judge ourselves rightly, then acknowledge that sin and that we discover as a result of our evaluation And as a result of that, then we are reconciled to God again experientially. So sin per se is not the issue. It was completely judged in Christ and resolved forever. To indicate the efficacy of his sacrifice, our Lord is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. In physical death, our Lord's work was completed, which is why just before his death he said, Tetelestai, or Tetelestai. That means it is finished in the past with result that stands finished forever, as is stated in John, or recorded in John 19:30. And of course, this is where he gave up his own life. He breathed out. He had died that substitutionary, forensic meaning judicial, spiritual death on the cross in our behalf. And he had completely finished his work. He had no reason to stay on this planet any longer in a unglorified body. And so he breathed out and his soul and spirit went to be with the Father, and his body went to the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. So this was, again, the passage here is, it is finished in the past with results that stands finished forever, is the translation, is the result of the perfect tense, the tenses that are here. Perfect tense means that something is completely finished and has been accomplished. So this is in the perfect, and Jesus Christ completely finished that work. And of course, that's why anyone, anywhere, anytime can have an irrevocable relationship with God and eternal life simply by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's the position that's established that then provides them with the opportunity to advance in the plan that God has for them in their life after salvation. And that's going to be the next segment that we're going to look at in our study. So the resurrection, ascension, and session are the verification of the efficacy of our Lord's saving work on the cross. This efficacious saving work occurred while our Lord was physically alive. He did not die for our sins in physical death. He died as a substitute for us in a substitutionary spiritual death, where each and every sin of the human race is imputed to Christ and judged. And of course, that's a very important concept to understand, that he did not die physically for our sins. If he did, why do we have to die physically? That's the thing. You know, remember, the physical death is a result of Adam. And our identity with Christ is a result of our eternal life. So we have death from Adam, from our natural birth. And that's something that comes to us because of the fact that in our first birth we have an old sin nature that's imputed Adam's original sin and condemnation. But in Christ, all are made alive. And so in Adam we have death, and in Christ we have life. And so the physical death is simply the result of the relationship with Adam. This means that Christ died twice on the cross. He died a substitutionary spiritual death for the sins of the world, which provided for salvation. Then he died a unique physical death and the separation of his soul and spirit from his body, and he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Because of this, God has provided more power than has ever been previously given to believers. This new age, known as the church age, has a new body of doctrine, known as the mystery doctrine of the church, that reveals this new availability of God's power. You see, Christ, through his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and session, opened up the gates of heaven towards earth. Because now there's nothing that stands unfinished with regard to God's relationship to man. Positionally, God is free to complete his work at any time because Christ finished the work. Now God is delaying his finishing of the work to allow or to gather in a full complement of believers in association with our Lord and his royal family. So the delta time associated with the time of Christ's ascension and session and that first Pentecost, which happened 10 days later, and the exit resurrection of the church is simply the gathering in of all who will believe in this time frame. And God's not desired that anyone would perish. He desires that all live. So he's going to provide sufficient time for everyone to have the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ and have, in this age, an association, an irrevocable association with Christ. The word mystery refers to the doctrine of the church age. It is called the mystery because it was never revealed in the Old Testament times. Paul states this in Romans 16:25-26, Colossians 1:25-26, and Ephesians 3:13-14. 3 through 6. It says, now to him, in Romans 16, who is able to establish you according to my gospel. You notice it's his gospel. Now, how is that different from other gospel? Well, remember, previously during the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of Christ, during the hypostatic union, there was a gospel of the kingdom. That was the gospel that was presented to the Jews. And indeed, that is their gospel, because their gospel is of that kingdom, and indeed, the fulfillment of the prophecies will occur when Jesus Christ returns with the kingdom. But Paul had a different gospel, which he refers to as my gospel. It's also referred to as the gospel of grace. So there's a different gospel, and this is the gospel that's functional here at this time. Our gospel is not of the kingdom. Now, there is an over-encompassing kingdom of God. But the Jews were, the Israelites, or the Jews, the southern kingdom, the people that were left in Judea, that were there when Christ was during his first advent, unglorified humanity, there was a literal gospel of the kingdom that would have been fulfilled had they been positive to him. And it will be fulfilled at a future date, regardless of their volition, because God's integrity demands it. The kingdom of God, the kingdom that comes with Christ is a guarantee that is totally disconnected from the volition of men. So certain things will come into play. Well, again, they could have advanced that whole period by thousands of years had they had positive volition, but they didn't. So we've had this ensuing at least 1,980 years, and the kingdom is not here yet, but it will be. But again, there is an overwhelming, overall kingdom of God that we are all a part of. But that's not what the gospel was referring to. It was referring to the specific reign of Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. So he's talking about my gospel, which is the gospel of grace, and preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past and is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. So the obedience of faith is what? Believing. I mean, our whole function in life is to believe, first in the person of Christ and then in the work of, in the word of Christ. And that's the function of the believer. That's why we're called believers. And there's other names for believers, such as Christian, because of their association with Christ, but nonetheless, it really amounts to believing. Because remember, this is the will of God that we believe. So God's desire for us is to believe, and that is completely the characteristic of the church age. It's all about believing. Because righteousness comes by faith, not by works. And that's one of the major differentiations in the mystery. And to the degree that works are incorporated by groups of believers into their spirituality, I should say, quote, spirituality, unquote, is to the degree that they are divergent from the will of God. There is no overt work per se. Now, there's a result of faith. James speaks to this. The result of faith is the production of divine good. That is work. But it's still by grace and through faith. Because remember, all the work that we do is accomplished in the power of God, not in our own strength. So we always have to recognize that it's all a result of faith. And this was directed to all nations, not just to Israel, as was the majority of the Old Testament. Colossians 1:25-26, we'll look at in no more detail later. It says in Ephesians 3:3-6, that by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So we have here power options associated with the church age, unique power options. The Spirit did not function in the world as prior to the Pentecost as it has subsequently. So we have the work of the Spirit in the apostles and prophets. And of course that was to convey God's plan that was revealed in the New Testament. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Remember, the Old Testament was exclusive. The purpose for the Mosaic Law and the whole system that God set up for Israel was to separate them from the people. And of course, we've studied the reason why that existed. That was because they needed to provide the perfect chromosomes for the first advent of Jesus. That was what their purpose in life was. Their whole function in life was to provide for those chromosomes. And they came from Mary, ultimately, and the 23, and then 23 came from the Holy Spirit. So their job was to provide for that biological life. And for them to do that, they had to remain separate from the nations. So the whole system of the Mosaic Law that was given to them was designed to separate them. They actually today remain separate. Those who conform to those protocols remain separate today and clearly identified. You know, it's not like it's hard to identify the Jewish people today. But it's very hard to identify other groups of people that have existed for many years, you know, like the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the or other groups of individuals who of races, if you will, not necessarily entire, but subsets of races that have that still come down to us today. I mean, they're here; they're just intermingled with all the other people that have come along. But Israel is what? It's clearly defined. They can trace their lineage right back to Abraham. There is no ambiguity for those who have maintained that purity and persisted in the ritual associated with that separation. So they know who they are. And that, I mean, not every one of them does, because some of them have intermingled with the Gentiles. But nonetheless, there are those who can trace their lineage right back. So, again, this was the purpose of, the purpose here now in the church age is to pull everyone together. And where there is no differentiation between Gentile and Jewish person. And there's no differentiation spiritually between male and female. There's no differentiation on economic basis. Because we are all one in Christ Jesus in this new identity, that new spiritual species that's referred to as the Kainos Ketesis by Paul. So we have here, let's see here, because of this, where did I break off? So this mystery is now revealed, and there is no excuse for believers to be uninformed. So the bottom line is we have to, again, look at the Scripture from what addresses us first, and then go back into the Scripture from that vantage point. We don't start in the Old Testament and work out. We don't start in Genesis and work forward. We don't start in Revelation and work backwards. We start in the epistles and then work in both directions. So the key doctrine relevant to the church is the epistles of Paul, the epistles of Peter, and the epistles of John, and whoever wrote the Hebrews. Those are the key doctrines that are associated with us, and that becomes our primary focus, the middle of the target. And then the other parts, Revelation and the Old Testament, come into play as we look out, you know, from that vantage point. And unless you approach the Bible from that perspective, you will not have the proper frame of reference for understanding what our responsibilities are. You will inevitably end up being caught off into some other way of thinking. You'll have, in essence, legalism will be integrated into the plan, into your plan. Not in God's plan, but the plan is developed, minus that focus coming in right in the epistles. Ignorance and arrogance become the worst enemies of believers and cause them to make wrong assessment of life, resulting in their establishing of wrong priorities. Bible doctrine must be the believer's highest priority so that the believer can properly assess their situation, focus on the right priorities, and deploy God's power. And of course, that's God's power associated with the mystery. That's where the maximum power is deployed. This mystery doctrine was first prophesied by our Lord himself during his life on the earth at the beginning of the hypostatic union. So he actually spoke of this during that time. Again, it came towards the end of his ministry as he recognized that the plan A was going to be set aside, that the Israelite people, the Jewish people there, were going to reject him. So he started teaching about the church very briefly. I mean, he didn't spend a lot of time on it because that wasn't his major mission. That was Paul's mission. Paul came to re-present Jesus Christ in lieu, or in view, I should say, of the realities that the church age brought into play. Because remember, Christ's job primarily was to go to the cross. He was also presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah and King. But his major focus was to resolve the sin problem that God had with man. That was his number one focus. But in the process, he was presenting himself to Israel and offering him to them as the result, as the one who would be their king had they believed, but they did not. Some did, but not sufficient, not enough. And the leadership did not. So he spoke of this late in his ministry. John 14:20 says, "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Well, that's church age doctrine. You see, that's the indwelling of Christ, the indwelling of the Father, and we also have, he doesn't speak to it, but Paul speaks to it, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity indwells believers now. And that wasn't the case at the time he spoke this, except for him. Of course, he was unique in the apostolic union. In Acts 1, 5-8, we have, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So there comes in the Holy Spirit and our identity with the Holy Spirit. "So that when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Of course, the answer to that question was no. "And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or ages, epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So they were going to take on an entirely new role. Remember, part of their early mission was actually to go and witness to Judah. The first evangelism that the disciples went on was to go into all the areas of Judea, but not into Samaria. They were told to, I mean, of course, Samaria was the half-Jew, half-Gentile group. They were some of the people that had been transplanted back into the land during the Babylonian exile. So they, you know, those people had a religious system that was kind of based on Judaism, but it was also mixed into a lot of Gentile things as well, ritual and stuff. So they had two different systems, two different mountains that they worshipped on. And the first evangelistic trips were centered on Judea only. And that was, of course, the presentation of the gospel of the kingdom, to the people of Judea that rejected it. This is the one that takes us out into the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the whole world. So here we have the gospel of grace that's being presented to the entire world about the work of Christ as he has finished it and as it is now being worked out as the mystery doctrine. During the church age, the primary function of the gift of pastor, teacher, in the local assembly is to communicate this mystery doctrine. 1 Corinthians 1:4 says, 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, "Let a person regard us, pastor, teachers, in context, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God, mysteries of God." So our primary function as teachers is to communicate that information. That doesn't mean we don't recognize the Old Testament and the Book of Revelation in view of this, because we do when it comes up in the discussion. But it isn't the major focus. 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, "We communicate God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden assets which God predestined before the ages for the purpose of our glory." So this was part of God's plan from eternity past to implement this age, because remember, God's omniscient foreknew the negative volition of Israel. So he knew plan B was going to come into play. So you and I were all, I mean, Ephesians 1 speaks to this reality, that we were all foreknown by God. So we were part of the plan from the outset, but we were only grafted in as a result of the negative volition of the Israelites. But it was part of the plan from the beginning. God knew it was going to happen. And so, again, even the wrath of man shall praise him. I mean, that's a principle we always have to remember. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So when the bottom line is that God's plan is ultimately for the benefit of all of his people, all who believe. Because he's going to work through even the negative volition of individuals to cause the maximum blessing to accrue to those who have positive volition to the person of Christ and to his word, and thereby glorify himself to the maximum. Because then, in essence, the ultimate purpose of our life on this planet is to glorify God, which means we take advantage of the opportunity presented and parlay our position in Christ to the maximum. That's how God is glorified, to the maximum. Now, he'll be glorified by negative volition in spite of people, but it's much better to be glorified not because I told you so, but because you took advantage of it. That's what God would prefer. You know, but people will be, he will be glorified by I told you so. I mean, when he condemns, when he actually locks up Satan and the fallen angels in the lake of fire forever, it will be an I told you so, but it won't glorify him nearly as much as a believer who took advantage of what God did for them in Christ and parlayed that into maximum glorification of God during their experience in time. Both will glorify God, but the believer who came from nothing to a position greater than the angels will glorify God much more. So we have an option there. And when we can be, there's a continuum between those two points. One being, you know, I glorify God simply because God is perfect and righteous and he's going to run over me in the process, as was the case with Satan and the fallen angels and unbelievers. Or the opposite is the Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star. So we fit somewhere in that continuum personally, each of us individually. The question is, where do we fit in that continuum? We have the option. Again, as long as we're alive on this earth, we have the option to take advantage of that which is presented. In this passage, Paul describes the doctrine as invisible and hidden, and that it manufactures invisible heroes. But no one ever becomes an invisible hero with wrong priorities. So again, we got to recognize the focus is to be on the New Testament mystery doctrine, and not on Old Testament ritual or things of that sort. 1 Timothy 3:9 says, "With a pure conscience, keep holding the mystery, even the church age doctrine." So there's always going to be a tendency for the natural individual to go away from pure grace. It's an inherent inability within men. Men, because of the old sin nature and its desire to do good and to be good and to be perceived as good, it's going to tend to, minus being thoroughly washed in the grace of God, to some system of ritual. And what better place than to get ritual than the Old Testament? It's in there. Yeah, it's in there. You can read the book. Here it is. It's in Leviticus and it's in Exodus and it's in all these books back here. It's in there, but it isn't for you. You see, that's the difference. And so we have to constantly be having our thinking washed with the mystery doctrine that brings us with a pure grace function and thinking. And grace and faith are completely compatible. Works and faith are not. Faith and grace are compatible. In this passage, Paul is instructing Timothy as a pastor to keep on holding to the mystery doctrine of the church age. So it's the pastor's job to hold to the mystery, to inculcate it, to repeat it, and to teach it to believers in the local assembly that God has assigned to him. So again, we've studied the principle of the assignment of believers to a pastor and the assignment of a pastor to believers. You know, I think I mentioned it last time or the time before. I mean, people are not assigned to a church building down the street. They're not assigned to a group of people that their friends and family associate with necessarily. Now, they may be. They're actually assigned to the pastor who's teaching in that building, maybe, or wherever. That's how it's done. And the inverse is also true. We spoke to that with regard to what the Lord said to Peter when he revealed himself to them there by the Sea of Galilee, when Peter had chosen to go fishing. And Christ took him aside and said, "Hey, you, hello, I mean, we have a job for you here, and it isn't fishing." It's teaching, it's communicating the word. And of course, Peter subsequently went on to do that in a great way, and was a great apostle for the church. The English word mystery is a transliteration of the Greek word mysterion. Paul took this noun from its use in reference to the secrets of the ancient mystery cults, and used it in a technical theological language to indicate that the church age doctrine was a body of information that had not been disclosed by God as a result was totally unknown in the Old Testament. It is generally found in the plural, referring to the secret doctrines of the Greek fraternities and their worship of demons throughout ancient Greece through the 7th through 4th centuries B.C. Only those who were initiated into the fraternity knew the mystery doctrine or the secrets of the cult. So he basically extrapolates that concept that it was people were commonly aware of in the time that the Bible was written. So it was, in fact, these kinds of things exist today. There are orders of groups in this country today, and for that matter around the world, that have a unique doctrine associated with their fraternity that only the initiated within the fraternity know. This isn't uncommon. I mean, it's not as pervasive as it may have been back then, but it's there. We still have them around. There are people involved with that, and it may be perfectly fine. I'm not here to evaluate that. The issue is that there are such, these things exist today, and they existed in a large way back in the ancient times. And so Paul takes advantage of the people's knowledge of this, and then uses it to explain what's going on within the local assembly, within the church. Not just the local, all the local assemblies. Because remember, all the local assemblies around the world comprise the church. The church is the people. Of course, we all know that. The mystery cults of the ancient world were all demonic. They were based on the worship of the Greek, Egyptian, and Roman pantheon. Every Hellenistic fraternity and secret doctrines and cultic rites, where the destinies of the gods were portrayed and those initiated were supposed to share the fate of these gods. Of course, this was a system. If you go to Greece and you go to Athens and you go up on that hill, the Parthenon, where you have the big building, I mean, that's what it was all about. I mean, all that whole thing has been destroyed and it's laying on the ground, but it's all about that. You go down to the museum there in Athens, it's all about that. The whole system that they had. And then they had Mount Olympus, it was another one. So these were all parts of that worship that was pervasive at the time. A vocabulary was developed in Attic Greek to describe this. The Greek word mueo means to be initiated into the mysteries of the fraternity. This initiation was comprised of the inculcation and teaching of the secrets and doctrines of the fraternity and were never to be revealed to outsiders. To be initiated meant to learn so as to pass the test that demonstrated proficiency in the knowledge of what the fraternity stood for. So they had exams that demonstrated who you were, and of course there was a hierarchical system of advance. You know, those kinds of things exist today in the Western world, in fraternities. The Attic Greek word muste referred to those who were initiated. The Greek word mustakos was used for the secret rites of the doctrines that had to be learned, and the entire body of doctrine that was learned was called mustakos. So it became, these are Attic Greek words. It's the Koine Greek word mysterion that's derived from the Attic Greek word mustakos that is used in the New Testament. And of course, we have the word mystery. So we see that we actually have transliterations going on here. We've got mustakos in the Attic Greek, which is an ancient Greek language. Then we go to the mysterion, which is the Koine Greek that the Bible was written in. And then that's transliterated into mystery in English. And it all goes back to the meaning is derived from the Attic Greek word. And it relates to something that was previously unknown or is not known outside of those who are inculcated. And of course, that is what's going on during the church, in the church. The doctrines, remember, these doctrines that we teach are spirit taught. And the natural man cannot understand the things that of God. So you have the same thing going on here. It's a spiritual reality that we are aware. Of course, we're now what? We are a spiritual identity. That new creation is this new spiritual creation. That's what sets us up in greater position than the angels. That's the church. The church is great. Even the worst church believer, the worst church age believer, the individual who believes in Christ and just goes totally in the weeds and disregards anything else about church age doctrine, is going to be greater than the angels because of his identity with Christ. Not because of anything they did, not because of their application of doctrine, but purely because of their identity with Christ is this new spiritual species. So, this is why it's spirit-taught knowledge. The Attic Greek word mustē refers to those who were initiated. The Attic Greek word mustakos was used for the secret rites of the doctrines, and the entire body was mustakos. This Koine Greek word mysterion that is derived from the Attic Greek word mustakos that is used in the New Testament. The Koine Greek word mysterion referred to the content of the doctrine and the actual principles and points that had to be learned. Under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul took this noun away from the Greek fraternities and used it in the Word of God, thereby giving it a biblical definition that stands in the Word of God forever. This means that it must now become part of our vocabulary, and we must understand it. You see, it defines exactly what we're to learn. While most of the Attic Greek words remained in the realm of the Greek cults, mysterion became a biblical word that is used 27 times in the New Testament, twice by the Lord Jesus Christ, 21 times by Paul, and 4 times by John. So it was a word that was used. In fact, it's also used, what's interesting, it's also used in Daniel, if you look at the translation of the Daniel in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. So he speaks of it. In fact, the context that he uses is the same one John does. It's speaking of the future events and the things that are coming. So Daniel was given some insight into this. But remember, what did God tell Daniel at the end of his writing? He says, Daniel, go have a party down on the beach, because this stuff isn't written for you. You know, it was there to help to bring together the New Testament with the Old Testament. And of course, when you correlate Daniel with Revelation, you begin to bring all that into view. And so those who look at eschatology or prophecy bring those books into view. Of course, that can't be taken up by itself either. You know, remember, that whole thing has to be taken in view of the mystery. But Daniel and Revelation corroborate and actually help each other define those future events that will occur when we're back into the time clock associated with prophecy. Of course, Revelation chapter 1 to 3 address the church. After that, it gets into the launch of things after the church is out of here. So it doesn't even begin, the majority of the Revelation doesn't even address us directly. It does indirectly, because ultimately we're there. But it's not a direct address to us regarding what we're to do right now. It talks about our destiny in associating with Christ in very, very minute amount. I mean, it's a gloss over. It's a big picture. Very big picture. Jesus Christ used the noun for the first time when he first presented church age doctrine to his disciples during the beginning of the hypostatic union in Matthew 13:11, Luke 8:10, and Mark 4:10-11, where it says, to you, these are parallel, to you it was been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So he was beginning to reveal to his disciples information that the others didn't understand. And he spoke to them in parables to this end. It says, a parable is a story about some common event. In fact, I think one of these other passages speaks to him, why do you speak in parables? There we go. Mark 4:10-11. As soon as he was alone, his followers come along with the 12 and began asking him about the parables. So why was they asked him, well, why are you speaking in parables? And he says, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables. So the point here was that they were to come to an spirit-taught understanding of the implications that were going on here. That was the point. And that's, of course, what happened. A parable is a story about some common event designed to teach something. Disciples were trying to understand why our Lord taught in the form of parables. Our Lord answered it in Matthew 13:11, where it says, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the unbelievers, it has not been given." The believers would be taught and therefore understand the doctrine being taught in the parable, but the unbelievers could only understand the events of the story. See, they could understand the overt things that were being said and come up with some nice platitudes associated with it potentially, but they didn't get the spiritual meaning. This means that church age doctrine has not been given to unbelievers. Paul clearly states this in 1 Corinthians 12:14, which I alluded to earlier. It says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So these things are only understood under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's what? Unique to the church. So the mysteries are explained or taught by the Holy Spirit to each individual believer as they have the humility to sit under the authority of a pastor and receive that communication. Because remember, the pastor is nothing but a pipe communicating. And the Holy Spirit is the teacher. So he teaches each of us. And we are then taught as we have positive listen to the Word regarding our being filled with the Spirit. So we function in accordance with evaluating ourselves and then acknowledging any known sin, putting us in the power of God, thereby enabling the Holy Spirit to teach us. Because remember, believers can be natural. Every bit as unbelievers can be, if they're not being mentored by the Spirit. Now, they're still indwelt by the Spirit. That's an irrevocable reality. That sets up our position. But our experience is a function of being filled with the Spirit. That's where fellowship comes in. Mystery means something that can only be understood by those who are in the fraternity. In this case, every believer in Jesus Christ in the church age. So it's given for everyone to know this. In fact, Jesus said that if I be raised, lifted up on a cross or on a pole, I will draw the whole world to me, every man. So this is available for everyone to understand. But it's only by grace and through faith. See, so you can't come to this in any other name. It's only Jesus. But it's available, freely available. There's no restriction on God's part. God has freely poured out his love in the work of Christ. And there's nothing restricting God in conveying his grace. What is limiting people is themselves and their arrogance and their disassociation to Christ. Christ was explaining, or Jesus was explaining, why he was teaching the Jewish prophecy in parables. The Jewish unbeliever could understand the narrative, but not the doctrine. Therefore, the doctrine was a mystery, and the Jewish unbeliever could not understand it. In Paul's teaching, the mystery refers to the power of God, to the fact that the power of God would be deployed in the church age that was totally unknown in the Old Testament writers, but is now revealed to church age believers. And we see this in Colossians 1:26-27 and Romans 16:25-26, which we already saw. But we're going to see Colossians in a little more detail in a minute. Mystery designates the complete blackout of the church age doctrine to Old Testament writers before our Lord came in his unglorified humanity. This means that church age and all of its unique doctrines are classified as the mystery. The mechanics of salvation is not a mystery. Faith alone in Christ alone, that's not a mystery. It's always been the case. Abraham believed in God and it was accrued to him as righteousness. And he did that in Ur of the Chaldees way back. 4,000 BC, more or less. Who knows? Long time ago. That was available. That faith in, of course, at the time it was Adonai or Jehovah. Faith in God as he was revealed to them in their language is the same as faith in Jesus Christ today. No difference. It's just the latest instantiation or latest revelation of God to man is the person of Christ. And John speaks to that. No, he has revealed himself by Jesus who came. We felt him, we touched him. That's how he's been identified to us. And of course, the words Jesus Christ come from the Greek. Jesus Christou. Transliterated. that we understand what they mean. So in the time the Bible was written, in the Old Testament, in other languages, this information was revealed. This has been revealed from the outset. It was revealed to Adam and the woman in the garden, as we've seen in Genesis 3:15. It was recorded in the stars, and that we existed in the stars, and we have individuals such as Job who became fully conversant in what was appropriate to, for him to know in that time, and then subsequently was revealed in a greater sense through Moses to the Jews, the Israelites. So the God has revealed himself progressively throughout history. Today, the focus is Jesus Christ and whatever translation fits into your language. The mystery begins with the church age believer after salvation. That is the information that defines just what the Christian life is. This includes the following doctrines that were unknown to Old Testament writers of Scripture. And of course, these are part of the 40 things that are conveyed, or aspects of them, and their implications associated with the believer's salvation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit with its 8 results. The new spiritual species of the royal family of God. And of course, these are topics that we spend a lot of time on, because this is how we identify who we are. The unique protocol plan of God with its precisely correct procedure, not the ritual plan. The equal privilege and opportunity of every church age believer to execute the protocol plan. There's our unity in Christ. The believer's portfolio of invisible assets. The unique royal commission of the missions of the royal priesthood and royal ambassadorship. You know, our priesthood as it relates to God, and our ambassadorship as it relates to our fellow man. The indwelling of each member of the Trinity in the body of every church age believer. The 100% availability of divine power. The omnipotence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So we have the power of God available to us. The only limiting factor is us and our volition to appropriate it. But remember, it's appropriated by grace and faith. And the dispensation of invisible heroes, where there is opportunity for personal, national, international, and angelic impact. So we have the opportunity to overflow with impact in multiple spheres. Believers who advance in God's plan glorify God in at least 2 ways. Believers become mature believers by passing 2 categories of suffering for blessing in the form of providential preventive suffering and momentum testing. The mature believer has the first 3 categories of invisible impact through the suffering: personal, national, and international. Well, this is how we affect. Again, this is how the client nation maintains its status in the world. It's not by virtue of any strength that is empirically derived in the nation. It's not by any location economically. It's none of those things. It's all related to the doctrine that is taught in the local assemblies, which is why in the past, various nations around Europe, and we studied the propagation of the client nation and how it migrated from SPQR through to Germany and France and Switzerland and Holland and all over Europe, England then ultimately, and then over to here. And at the present time, the United States is the client nation. In decline, big time, huge. Why? Because we've lost the thought. We don't know why we have what we have, and many people feel guilty about it. And they don't have a clue. And the reason is because those who came along before us lived this spiritual life. Now they think we have it because we're in a position, you know, where we have greater resources than other people, or whatever. I mean, it's all a bunch of crap. Because we have what we have simply because of the positive volition that has gone before us. And it will only be perpetuated if those today have positive volition to the Word of God and teach their children. Otherwise, well, we don't know where it's going to go. We talked about it before in previous studies. It may not go anywhere, which means the exit resurrection of the church will happen. Or it may propagate to some other geographical location on the earth. But that's a part of our application of doctrine in the basic forms of testing that lead to spiritual maturity. The invisible hero is a mature believer who passes evidence testing. Besides having the three categories of invisible impact as a mature believer, the invisible hero also has angelic impact in the invisible war as a witness for the prosecution of the rebuttal phase of Satan's appeal trial. And, of course, that's the ultimate status of the believer. One who God presents to the kingdom of darkness and Satan, particularly possibly, as he did with Job, have you considered my servant Job? And then it goes on to discuss all the trials that God allowed Satan to put on him, but everything was limited. You know, he initially couldn't touch him, but he was able to touch his wealth. He was able to touch his family. He then was permitted to touch his health, but not kill him. So God limited Satan's ability to inflict damage on Job. But the purpose for it, ultimately, was for Job to come to a greater awareness of God and to be benefited by the process, which was the case, as we see at the end of Job. But that's recorded as a type of this category of being a witness. Well, God brings up your name before the kingdom of darkness and says, hey, you guys, how about this guy? He's a guy who will serve me in spite of what you throw at him. I know he will. And then holy hell will break loose in your life, and you will be demonstrated as to the doctrine you apply, glorifying God in the process. And of course, that's the ultimate stage. That was what happened to Jesus in Matthew 4, and it ultimately went on to be in spades accomplished on the cross. Romans 16:25-26 states, now to him who is able to stabilize you on the basis of my gospel and to preach about Jesus Christ, and the preaching about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret from long ages past, Old Testament, but now revealed even by the scripture of the New Testament prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, who has now been made known to all nations, resulting in obedience to doctrine. Of course, that's the doctrine being the word faith. Of course, the obedience to doctrine is by my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. And what is that? The body of information that we believe is communicated to us through the Word and becomes more real to us than anything we see or think apart from doctrine. And those areas will come under attack. Empiricism and rationalism will be attacked. But the doctrine cannot be attacked. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall never pass away. Colossians 1:25-27 states, concerning which, the church age, I became a minister according to the standard of the dispensation of God, the unique dispensation of the church age. And of course, the word dispensation is the word koinomia that can be translated economy, and it basically means a relationship between God and man, a unique relationship that occurs in a specific period of time. And we've studied that before, but we have to recognize that that's what's going on here. We have a unique economy and a specific protocol associated with that economy today. That's different from what it was during the hypostatic union. That's different from what it was during Israel. That's different from what it was in the patriarchal period. That's different from what it was in the garden. Each period had a unique protocol. And in some case, ritual. Now, in the garden, there was no ritual. There was a protocol, though. Do not eat from that tree. That was it. Pretty simple. And, of course, they ultimately did. But nonetheless, there was a protocol. There's a protocol and, in some cases, ritual for each period. There was a ritual after that. It's in the form of sacrifices. And, of course, that existed all the way up through to the finish work sacrifice of Christ. And now we have a spiritual sacrifice that we function in day by day as we implement the Word of God or the mind of Christ in our experience. So we have spiritual sacrifices, not overt ritual sacrifices. That's done with. Christ was the finished sacrifice. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, having completely resolved the issue with his once and for all sacrifice that occurred on the cross. So we live in the wake of that. So there's no ritual like that today. But it existed all the way up through to that point, from Genesis 3, when the women and the man were clothed in skins, it existed. Ritual existed in some form all the way through till Christ and his work on the cross. And today, there's only one ritual left, and that's the Lord's table that we keep. It recalls us of what? That one sacrifice. That's what the Lord's table is all about. Nothing else. Him. His body and his substitutionary spiritual death. That's it. And that's what we recall as we study. So I think, given the time, I'll pick up here next time, and we'll start with Colossians 1:25. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us here to receive the communication of your word, and ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that has been communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application in order that we might have absolute clarity in our lives regarding what you have for us to do right now. And we thank you for this time and ask that you would go with us as we go forth from here. And thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.